Well, we continue with our working here in 2 Samuel. I'm going to read, as I said, chapter 15, 32 to 37, which is the beginning of our text. And Kevin already read the rest of those verses in chapter 16. When David arrived at the summit where the people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him. His robe was torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, and the son of Zadok, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Now, in any major political crisis, you're going to find, you know, whoever the leader is, he's going to have some friends. There's going to be some out-and-out opponents. And there's going to be opportunists, people trying to work that situation to their benefit. A friend will stick by you regardless of the times, no matter how trying or difficult they are. The opportunist, as I said, is going to work it to his advantage. The opponent, probably going to be against you no matter what you do. You can't win with them. And that's what we have here in our text today. One of each as we work through these three men, Hushai, Ziba, and Shimei. Hushai was David's trusted friend, and it must have been with all of the distress and the turmoil going on, he's going up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes, and he runs into Hushai, his good friend. What a blessing that must have been to finally see a friendly face rather than fleeing from those who want to kill you. There's a medical missionary, Dr. Don McClure. After a long day, he was about to turn in, and he heard someone calling him from the riverbank. So he went down there, and here were two women who brought a third woman in their canoe who had given birth that day. But in the process, the placenta did not detach, and she was bleeding and needed help immediately. So in the darkness, he reached down to lift her out of the canoe, and as he did so, she grabbed his neck and screamed, and then the other two ladies called out, "It's out! It's out!" What had happened is, as he wasn't aware because it was dark, he had stepped on the dangling cord as he lifted her out, yanked it out. Now, he admits, "I don't know what I would have done had God not intervened in that way." He apparently didn't know what he was doing when it came to that sort of thing. But he saw it as God's grace helping that poor girl. And he says of himself, "Who would have guessed God's providence would embrace a clumsy foot?" And we're going to see God's timely and unexpected response to David, just as he did there with Dr. McClure. David had just prayed, if you recall, he had just prayed that God would turn Ahithophel's advice into foolishness. Remember Ahithophel? He was David's trusted advisor and confidant. He knew David as well as anyone knew David. And David was concerned about him because he had turned on him. He went over to Absalom's side. He was an insider in David's government. David trusted him for sound advice. Now that sound advice was against David. So he had every reason to be concerned. So he prays that his advice would be foolish. And no sooner does he do that, and he meets his old friend Hushai. A bit of unexpected grace. Davis is marvelous on this. I got to read this. Ralph Davis says, "Who would have guessed that the prayer David just uttered would actually be answered through this disheveled civil servant, Hushai? Actually, Yahweh didn't answer David's prayer precisely, but substantially. Yahweh didn't turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. But as chapter 17 will show, he turned Absalom into a fool to reject it. And he did that through Hushai. David prays, Yahweh sends Hushai. He didn't zab Ahithophel with a stroke or have some poison in his wine to cause him to die, or cause him to die in a 5-chariot crack up on the Jerusalem-Hebron freeway. Yahweh's answer is unguessable, as providence frequently is. Yet it seems so natural, as providence frequently does. But how it encourages our faith once we look back and we can see it. For all the hints of faith, it is still a dark day in Israel. Admittedly, David is suffering for his sins, but he is nevertheless the rightful king. But the rightful king has been rejected, and he plods up the Mount of Olives weeping. The scene will be repeated. The descendant of David, the rightful king, according to 7, 12, and 16, will be seen on the Mount of Olives in Luke 19:37, and he will be weeping, not so much over his rejection, but over the doom of those who rejected him. Beautiful connection that he makes there. So in order to serve David, David tells him, you need to go back in the city. You need to get connected. You need to be there as a set of eyes and ears for me to inform me as what's going on. So he sends him back. And the end of our text says, he arrives in Jerusalem as Absalom is coming in. So you got to wait till next week to see how it works out with Hushai being the insider in Absalom's government. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Try and think of, I'll give you a situation, something that would be really bad. Let's say you went on a trip, but your parents weren't there. You went on a bus with a bunch of other people, a bunch of kids, and maybe a few adults with the kids. Went to see something, whatever. And now it's time to come back. And you were a little bit late getting back to the bus. All the other kids were on there. And you get to the point where you're supposed to get on the bus, and the bus is going down the road, and you're there all by yourself. Now, there's some other people around. You don't know them. You're scared. You're kind of lonely. You don't know what's going to happen. Maybe you start to cry. But then, how would it feel? Now, this is assuming that you consider me to be your friend. How would it feel you were in that situation and you saw me walking up toward you? Would you feel relief? I hope so. I hope you would see that as a good thing. Because why? Because I could help you. I could get out my cell phone, maybe call somebody on the bus, say, hey, you left one behind, come on back and get them. Or I could put you in my car and maybe we could run down the road and catch up with the bus and get you on the bus. Or I could even take you home. So your problem is solved when your friend arrives. That's sort of what happens to David here. He's down on the other side of the Mount of Olives now, or actually near the top. And he sees his friend Hushai. And Hushai, he says, here's somebody that can help me in my distress. Don't come with me, Hushai. Go back in the city. And really, you know what he tells him to do? He doesn't say this word. But he says, go back and be a spy. Let me know what's going on so I know what to do. That's what Hushai does. But we all have a better friend than David's friend Hushai. And our friend is the Lord Jesus, that we can turn to anytime, especially when we've sinned. We can turn to him because we know that with him we can find forgiveness for that sin. Okay. Well, that brings us to our second fellow, Ziba. Ziba's the opportunist. There's a coup going on, and he's working it to his advantage. He provides donkeys and food for those who were fleeing. He went to where he could meet up with David. He gives him all the stuff. But he's Mephibosheth's servant. Mephibosheth is nowhere to be seen. So David inquires, well, where's your master? Look what he says. Ziba said to him, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom. Remember, Ziba had been Saul's servant initially, and he put him in charge of all of Mephibosheth's farm, and he was supposed to run it for him, so Mephibosheth would have a means of income. Now, when you hear that, do you think, wow, what an ingrate this guy Mephibosheth is? After all that David had done for him, the first chance he gets to rebel and get the kingdom back to himself, he jumps at it. He ate at David's table every day, just like one of David's sons. And now this. Well, it's not really the end of the story, and in fact, it's not even the true story. But again, you gotta wait. We'll get to it. But David believes the story, so he rewards Ziba with all of Mephibosheth's estate. He said, everything that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours. Just gives it to him. Now, Ziba was an important guy to try and hang on to. He had 15 sons and 20 servants, a guy of some note and power. So David wants to be careful how he deals with him, but he gives him all of Mephibosheth's stuff. Now, think of that, though. It must have been like his own son is chasing him. And it must have been like a punch in the gut from Ziba, you know, when he tells him that Mephibosheth has turned against him too. Kind of a double whammy. His own son's rejecting him, and now the son of his best friend that lived in his house, David believes, is rejecting him. But Ziba's the self-seeking guy here. He's trying to gain from this, and he does. He just was given all of Mephibosheth's estate, so his ploy worked. He got what he wanted. And perhaps he's even gunning for more, maybe a position in David's government or something, because he brought this stuff out in a time of need. We don't know, but he wants to get into David's good graces. Now, we've all observed that kind of thing. Maybe you've observed it in your own life or someone close to you. Ever tried to position yourself in a time of distress to benefit from it? Maybe you can see it all the time in the work world of people trying to maneuver to receive some sort of benefit. But you can see it in extended families. I shouldn't be amazed, but one of the nastier times of life sometimes is when someone of some means dies. And then you see the maneuvering of the family trying to get their hands on the stash. And it's like, you've got to be kidding. You know, it's just, it points out some of the worst of human nature. But these thoughts sometimes are blatant. I mean, Ziba's just being blatant here. But they can be a whole lot more subtle. Sometimes mixed with other higher, better motivations, but still there. That, you know, maybe you are trying to be a blessing and serve the other person, but there's that little bitty thing in the back that, you know, maybe we're hoping we get a little something back for this. Maybe a little credit, maybe a little recognition. It's there. I would venture to say it's there in pretty much all of what we do. Something that we can't really shake off very well. That old book, Looking Out for Number One, we do that. We're all opportunists in one way or another, at one time or another, trying to work it so that we come out doing better. That's why none of our works could ever be acceptable before God apart from Christ interceding for us and purifying what we do. We all tend to be opportunists like that. And those times, we're serving ourselves and not honoring God. Well, the third guy, Shimei, I think we could say he was an opponent, maybe an understatement. They met up at Bahurim. That's kind of down the north side of the Mount of Olives. Now, he was a serious opponent. He was of the same clan as Saul and was still carrying a grudge, apparently, for David taking over after Saul. In a sense, I guess from his perspective, he's saying David ended Saul's dynasty before it ever even got a chance to get started. But really, we know from having studied 1 Samuel, it wasn't David. It was God's call on David's life that put him in that position and gave him the throne. Now, in all of that, We have to recall also David's absolute refusal to lift his hand against Saul. David had nothing to do with Saul's death or Jonathan's death or Abner's death or some of the other blood that that Shimei accuses him of here was not of David's doing. So he was believing things that were not accurate, but it kept that that hatred of David cooking in his heart. Notice, then he cursed Shimei. Then as he cursed Shimei, said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom, and you have come to ruin because you're a man of blood. Now, anybody faithful to David, I think, would have a similar response as Abishai did. Abishai says, let me go up there and take his head off. You know, how dare he? How dare he curse you, the king? And there's a certain sense in which that was correct. Cursing the Lord's anointed was a capital offense. That was not to be done. But David expresses again, just as he did last week, this enormous trust in Yahweh. Verse 10, but the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord said, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son who is of my own flesh is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with the good for the cursing I'm receiving today. Excuse me. Now, there's a textual difficulty here that we do come across every once in a while. The question is, should the word there be something like affliction, distress, something along that line, or should it be iniquity? You say, whoa, they're not even much related. Well, the two words appear very similar in Hebrew. Just at looking at them, they look very much alike. So one could easily be inserted for the other. But one of the rules of doing textual work, if you come across something and one word makes perfect sense, but there's a variant out there in some of the manuscripts that's more difficult, often the guys will say, well, we ought to choose the difficult one. You say, why? Because our tendency would be, if we come across a variant, to change it to the one that makes the most sense, wouldn't it? Rather than take the difficult one. So many of the scholars would argue here that we ought to choose the word iniquity rather than distress. Was David in distress? Absolutely. But what does he actually say? And I think it's important that even though distress makes more sense in the immediate context, if we back away and take a longer view and put the whole thing in context, iniquity makes good sense too. If we understand that what David is going through here are consequences for the sins that he committed in that whole deal with Bathsheba. Remember, the Lord said the sword's not going to depart from your house and most of your trouble's going to come from your own house. He's going through that right now. So he may very well be connecting it back to his own iniquity, and that the Lord will look, you know, it may be that the Lord will see my iniquity and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. In that longer context, it does make sense. And it does seem that that's probably the word that that we should choose. But David's response here is another enormous statement of faith. He sees that the cursing is connected to these consequences of his sin, but yet he's willing to see that God can use this for good in his life, even though he deserves this and worse. But God can use it for good. How opposite is that from the common tendencies that we often experience? Most common would be what? Curse back. Somebody mouths you off, mouth them off back. That's what you see out there, and maybe too often we see it in our own hearts as well. Another might be a response of despondency regarding guilt and sin. Something like, oh man, God's really hammering me over this sin. I guess He'll never let me go. Never let me forget it. And just talk yourself into a hole. Another would be kind of a regret kind of thing. Why did I ever do that? That was so stupid. I have nothing but trouble ever since that day. And just all the self-condemnatory stuff. Where does it get you? Where does cursing back get you? Well, usually into a bigger fight. Where does the despondency get you? Inability to do much of anything. Where does the regret thing go? Well, no place positive. David doesn't curse back. Doesn't get himself all down. Doesn't rehearse the sin and its consequences over and over again. He simply trusts God that perhaps He will bring some good out of this for him. He doesn't deny the situation is bad either. Remember, he was just coming up the mountain weeping as he went. But in the context of his sadness, he trusts God. Well, when we get to a good point like that, can't imagine that I want to quote Davis again, but here we go. Here in 16:12 is the secret of David's peace. Not in having Shimei's head on a platter, but in this astounding statement, it may be that Yahweh will look upon my iniquity and return good to me. Let that sink into your gray matter. David has a deep-seated confidence in God of unguessable grace, who has a tendency to replace cursing with goodness. He assumes that Yahweh has this strategy, has a strangely wonderful way of looking upon guilt and yet returning blessing instead of curse. He senses that through the mouth of God, that though the mouth of God has declared His punishment, the eye of God may long to spare him from it. How can David even begin to think this way? Where did he get such an outlandish idea? Note that he's not sure of it. He says, perhaps, or it may be. David confesses Yahweh's freedom in the matter. He may or may not. But can't you see that David could never have said, it may be? He could never have been even conceived the possibility unless he had already laid hold of the known character of his God. Abishai wants Shimei dead. David says, no. He's confident in God. There's no need to punish the cursor. Where and how are difficulties arising in your life because of opponents, because of opportunists? Is life miserable because of it? David's life was pretty miserable. I don't think I've ever been through a situation like that where my son is leading a coup against me and the nation I loved and served for years is all back there with him and a handful of people came with me. That's a pretty bad situation. Are there struggles at work or in the neighborhood or in your family? Maybe it's something that happened some time ago and you're still carrying the burden of it. What did David know about God that allowed him to persevere in the face of Ziba and Shimei? Well, he knew the Torah. It's about all he would have had at that point. He knew God was the Creator. He knew that He had delivered Noah. He knew that He called Abraham and preserved him. He knew that He called and redeemed His people out of slavery. Plus, he knew God from his own experience. He faced down Goliath. God had delivered him time and time again. He knew he was trustworthy in any and every situation, even when it was opposed to what David desired. He knew God was a God of justice, but he also knew that God was a God of infinite grace and mercy, a God that can be trusted in every situation. I actually got out, opened up Bible Works and went through the Psalms that were written by David. And there are 16 Psalms of David. Now, there's lots of other Psalms not by David, but 16 Psalms that we know are by David, where he talks of God's mercy, either calling out for it or commenting on it. He knew the great mercy of God in his own life. Now, he, compared to us, he only saw a shadow of God's greatest mercy. We have the revelation of the reality in Christ. So don't let opposition or being taken advantage of deter you from trusting and following God. Trust Him for His great mercy's sake, as we are told. Now, you have to recognize, first and foremost, that He's already showered you with great mercy and grace. If by faith you're resting in Christ and you are received in Him and loved for His sake, you can rest and trust in God regardless of what's opposing you. Because the biggest question is already solved by Christ. Jesus faced ultimate opposition for you on the cross. And He accomplished full acceptance for you on the cross. Since that is your position, you need not respond to others with frustration or vengeance. You leave that up to God. What this teaches us is that we are to trust Him with all of our difficulties, in the midst of all of our problems, but especially with our sin. There's no bigger thing opposing you in all of life than you being a sinner with the notion of someday I have to face a holy God. How in the world am I going to solve that problem? Well, you're not. Because God already did. And He calls you to rest in that answer. That answer is the Lord Jesus. It's the only answer. Rest in what He did. Believe that you are indeed forgiven by the grace, mercy, and sacrifice of Christ so that your heart turns to gratitude. And in that gratitude, then, let's trust Him with all of the other hurts, problems, difficulties, abandonments, whatever else happens in life. He's trustworthy because He already proved Himself by sending His Son to be your Savior. Let's meet with that Savior at His table and remember what He's done for us.